Well, welcome everybody, and we are immersed in a red letter study. We're going to keep right on. In fact, I wanted to continue the theme from last week about breaking boundaries, even though we're moving into another pericope. Don't you love that word, pericope? Little short story, little snippet of a story. You know, there's a name for everything. It is the most amazing thing. Anything that you can think of, someone's already thought of it before, and there's a name for it. And it's usually something weird, like pericope. Not only that, when you see pericope, it looks like pericope, and you would never think that that's how you'd pronounce it. It's just one of those things. But I digress. We are going to talk about the next miracle, the healing that Jesus does. Remember where we left him. He had healed the leper, remember? And he told the leper, don't tell anybody what just happened. Just go to the priest, have him declare you clean, and, you know, we'll be out of here. And, of course, he couldn't do it. He had to go out and tell everybody what had happened. Jesus is inundated. Not only that, he has the ire of the authorities on him now because he declared someone clean, broke that particular boundary. So we have the leper breaking two boundaries, first of all. He goes to Jesus instead of staying outside the city walls, outside the city streets, and warning people off. He goes to Jesus, calls him to his side, breaks that first boundary. Then he says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You can declare me clean. Only the priest could do that under Judaic law. And so he breaks a second boundary. And then Jesus turns right around and he breaks a boundary by touching him in his uncleanness, in his disease. That made Jesus ritually unclean to do that. And then he breaks a second boundary by declaring him clean and breaks the authority of the priests in doing so. But the beauty of what Jesus is doing is here is that, as we said last week, under the law, there has to be healing before there can be restoration, before there can be reacceptance back into family and community and the city itself. Really, reacceptance back into life. To be outside of the community in a subsistence culture, in a shame and honor culture, in a nomadic culture is tantamount to death. You don't survive out there on your own. So to be thrown outside the city gates was a death sentence, basically. To get any kind of visible skin disease, leprosy covers any type of visible skin disease, anything that shows some sort of discoloration or a welt or an ulcer, they're out. And before you can be restored, you have to be clean under the law. What does Jesus do? He accepts first. He restores first, and then he heals, showing the absolute importance and the priorities that he has as Son of God. See, this is the most amazing thing. We had a pastor who always said, you know, don't clean your catch. Don't clean your fish before you catch them. That's what he used to say. You know, and it's like that's what we think we have to do. We think we have to clean ourselves up. We have to do everything, be healed completely before we get acceptance, before we're going to have restoration. Those of us who suffer from a little bit of OCD, a little bit of perfectionism, you know, we're the ones who have to have everything thought out, have everything worked through, have every step, and have the outcome so fully formed in our mind before we take the first step that nothing ever happens, because you never get there. You can always think of another permutation and another thing. If we just realize all you got to do is take the first step. I remember when I was giving my first sermon, there was a guy at the church said, all you need is the first line. Just know the first line. And then the Holy Spirit will take care of the rest. Well, it doesn't quite work that way. But here's the idea that Jesus is trying to get across to us. We are already accepted. We are already restored to him. And there is never a time that we're not. Now we can go on and get healed. Now we can go on and do what we do. But remember that. That's the key. And as he moves from there, you know, he was getting so inundated, he was so in demand now that he couldn't just walk freely around the town anymore. He had to go out into the unpopulated areas, you know, kind of like John the Baptist out at the river. He had to go out there. So he's spending time out there. And then where we pick it up here in Mark 2, he has come back to Capernaum, probably to take a rest. You know, it says in the text here that he was staying at home. Most likely he was staying at Peter's house, because that's where he was, you know, being temporarily housed. He healed Peter's mother-in-law in that home. At any rate, he probably snuck back into town by night, got into one of the recesses of the home, and was laying low there. But they find out, and let's pick it up here at Mark 2. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and go to Mark 2, verse 1. Otherwise, look at your bulletins. Look up on the screens. If TJ's on it, it will be there. And he is. Look at that. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. It was heard. And many people were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Notice again Jesus' priorities. Notice again Jesus seeing the real need through the apparent need. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So, after the leper, after all these things, Jesus is confronted with a paralytic. He's confronted with another man. And if you take a look, the themes are the same. The sequence is the same. You know, when two things are put together, juxtaposed in the text, take a look at them, because often they are trying to complete a thought or they are reinforcing a thought. And that's exactly what's happening here. This theme of breaking boundaries, this theme of restoration and acceptance before healing is carried out here. There's things going on here. You know, I wanted to kind of set the stage for you so you can kind of picture this in your mind. Because there's two different ways we can go in terms of understanding what a first century Jewish home looked like. First century Jewish homes, if you approach them from the street, were basically kind of a blank wall with a door right in the center and usually one window high up that was latticed. You know what a lattice is? Kind of crisscross strips that have little diamond-shaped holes in them. So it's latticed. It's closed off. No windows apparent to the outside at all. And you think, well, that's going to make for a dark interior. And yes, it would. But the Jews were so intent, and most Easterners were so intent on keeping their women, you know, unwatched inside their own homes, they didn't allow windows so that the women could be inside and not seen from the street as they either uncovered their heads or just went about their daily lives. And so it was very, very blank. If you walk in that door, you went into what was called a porch. And it was a square room. And this is like an entryway, like a foyer, a place where the man of the house would do a lot of business if people came, and he would do business out there. Sometimes guests would sit there. There would be benches all around the perimeter of that so you could sit down and speak. And when you moved through the door on the back side of the porch, you entered a courtyard. And this was right in the center. If you're looking from the air at the floor plan, you have a basically square house, and you have a basically square opening of the roof that goes right down to the courtyard, because the courtyard was open to the sky. And there'd be a covered walkway all around all four sides, sometimes with colonnades. If they were rich enough, there'd be a fountain in the center that would, you know, give off a spray of water that could cool the courtyard down. And there were doors in that walkway all the way around that went into the other rooms of the house in all directions. Usually they were one story. Usually, and often, all the time, the roof was flat. And the roof became more living space. In fact, in some eastern cities, the houses were so packed together and the roofs were all flat, you could walk through most of the city just from rooftop to rooftop. And there was a balustrade around the edge so you wouldn't fall off. And there was another one around the opening to the courtyard below. And the roofs themselves, if it was a more inexpensive home, was just earth, just dirt that was packed down on top, give some insulation. If it was a more expensive home, there was a mixture that they would concoct of chalk and coals and gypsum and ash, and they would pound it so it was hard, kind of like a tennis court surface. If you think about how a tennis court works. So you'd have this hard surface. So this is the scene here. What is happening is everybody has jammed into the house. This passage in Mark alludes to the fact that the Pharisees were there. In Luke and Matthew, you get more detail. They were sitting there. Sitting in Jewish custom was a position of authority. A teacher sat. And so they're sitting in authority here, probably in that courtyard area where Jesus is working with the largest group of people. But the crowd is spilling out into the porch and spilling out into the street. Mark tells us there isn't even any room around the door. And so this thing is packed out. And here come these four men carrying their litter, their pallet, with their friend. And what to do? Well, the way to the roof often was through a staircase off the courtyard, but often there was another staircase that went along the outside of the house that went up to the roof. However they managed it, most likely was an outside staircase, because I don't know how they got through the door with all that. They carry him up, and these were not wide staircases. They were narrow. So you've got a job here trying to get this guy up to the roof. And now they're up on the roof, and they can look down into the courtyard, and they can see all the people. But what to do here? There's two different schools of thought. One commentator says that what often happened, there was an awning, kind of a retractable awning that could be kind of drawn over the courtyard whenever it was raining or if it was really hot to cool it off. And he's saying that all that really happened was they rolled up the awning and then lowered him down over the balustrade, over the banister, to get him down. Not too exciting, not too dramatic. You know, I got this picture of a hole in a roof here. It's all wrong. This is a peaked roof. This is all wrong construction. It just looked kind of cool, so I put it in there. But imagine this flat roof. The detail that we get here in Matthew is it was either broken up or dug up. So whatever they did, if they actually dug through the earth, if they dug through that gypsum and actually took out the supporting beams to lower him down, or whether they simply rolled up the awning and lifted him down, either way, here comes this pallet down out of the ceiling. There was one commentary that I read that was kind of interesting, because he said, you got to think of this as being pretty comical. You've got these highfalutin Pharisees sitting there, and these scribes sitting there in this position of power, and they are basically there in judgment of Jesus. They're going to ask him questions. They're going to find out what he's all about. And here you got guys digging through the ceiling. So you got to imagine all this junk falling down and getting on their robes and everything, and the indignation that they might have felt at this interruption and this affront. I don't know if that's the case, but it's kind of fun to think about. But just so it's clear in your mind and you can kind of see what's going on here and see the things that are happening. There's some observations that I wanted to kind of go through with you as we kind of think through what actually happened here. You know, we've got these four men. We've got the paralytic. There is no record in any of the Gospels of any request being made to Jesus. They just show up. They just lower him down. Now, obviously, their actions make the request pretty clear, but they don't ask anything of Jesus. But he knows exactly what to do. Jesus is so present that he knows exactly what's happening. He can see. He sees their faith. How did he see their faith? They didn't see anything. They didn't say anything. They didn't ask him of anything. They didn't talk about their creed. They didn't talk about what they believe. He sees their faith. Well, their actions are speaking. To go through everything that they did, the trust, the confidence, the trust of the man on the litter who's being lowered down by these guys. He trusts his friends. They trust that Jesus can do something for him. Their actions in the face of everything that they were doing, think of the boundary that they were breaking. Literally, the roof is their boundary. To break those social customs, to do that kind of violence to this gathering, unannounced, uninvited, to maybe break through the roof itself and to cause damage. To break that boundary, the risk that they were taking to do that was speaking about the faith that they had. In the face of all of these difficulties, in face of all of these circumstances, they pressed on, they moved on. And Jesus unilaterally meets them at their point of need. Doesn't need to be asked. He knows what's at stake. He knows what's going on. But notice he doesn't go where we would go. The obvious thing is you got a lame man, you make him walk. And the first thing he says is, son, your sins are forgiven. And the word that he uses there, technon in Greek, or bar in Aramaic, means son. Just like we think of a son. It's a term of affection. It's a term of endearment. But what is it really saying? It's saying that Jesus accepts him as his family. He's bringing him into the fold. He's saying there is nothing in you that precludes you from having an inheritance in me. There's nothing in you that takes you outside of everything that I have to offer. You're my son. You're in the inheritor. You are authorized. You have permission to partake in all the things that the estate offers. Son, it's only used a couple of times in the Gospels, this word. And the other time Jesus used it is for his closest disciples. This is the place that this man enjoys. And he didn't even say anything. He just showed up. Think about that. He sees their faith. Whose faith? You know? We don't even know. You remember the prodigal son? When he turns around and comes back to his father, we don't even really know what his true motives are. Think about that. He never really expresses regret. He never really expresses or acknowledges the wrong that he did. His whole thought is, even the hired hands at my father's house eat better than I am. We don't know if he's sorry. We just know he's hungry. He's hungry. Now, there must have been, hopefully there was something else going on. But when he shows up, he doesn't even get a chance to say anything. His father accepts him. It's another one of Jesus' stories telling us the exact same thing. Restoration occurs before healing. It occurs before amends. It occurs before restitution. These things aren't needed to be restored, to be accepted by our Father, our God. And Jesus is doing the same thing here. We don't know the motives of the paralytic. Was he just along for the ride? Did he not even maybe know who this guy was that he was being lowered down to see? We don't know. But he trusted his friends. Jesus saw something in him. Son, your sins are forgiven. He goes right to the main piece. And he breaks a boundary there. Your sins are forgiven. And of course, the Pharisees and the scribes go up. Nobody can forgive sins but God. But notice how Jesus phrases it there. Your sins are forgiven. Passive voice. Not I forgive your sins. He's basically declaring what has already occurred. You know, so often every time we ordain anybody here, or really baptize anyone or have any sacrament, we always say that the sacrament is the outward expression of an inward transformation. In other words, we're not doing anything as we administer the sacrament, but declaring what has already occurred, acknowledging what has already occurred, celebrating what has already occurred. This is what Jesus is doing. He's celebrating what has already occurred. Son, your sins are forgiven. Do you know that? Have you figured that out yet? Look, and everybody has apoplectic fits over here because they're looking at it from the law. Jesus is looking at it from love, from relationship, and it changes everything. Son, your sins are forgiven. The Jews believed, of course, that any physical ailment was a result of sin. So the fact that this man was lame proved that he had sin in his life. That was the way that they reasoned. That's the way that they thought. But Jesus is taking this and he's turning on his head. He's accepting without condition. You know, he's accepting not with proof of ritual cleanness and purity. He's accepting because the person showed up in faith, went through what he went through to get there. And he makes this declaration. So they assume the sin. Maybe he was making this declaration more for their benefit than even for the man's benefit. Because he's trying to get them to see the point here. It's not about his physical infirmity that has anything to do with his state in terms of forgiveness, in terms of connection and relationship. There are two different worlds away criteria going on here. Jesus sees the love and the connection and the trust. Remember we talked about the man at the pool of Bethsaida? Remember, he's lying there. He's infirm for 38 years. He's lying at the edge of the pool. And when Jesus comes to him and says, do you wish to get well? And he can't even say yes. He makes excuses and says, hey, when the water gets stirred up, I have nobody to take me and put me in the pool. No friends, no relationships, no connection, no social skills. And yet, the man born blind has his family around him and has connections. And this man, look at the quality of friends that he had. Do you have friends that would go what they went through? Carry you on a litter through a crowd, up a steps, dig through a roof to get you to the place of healing? I hope so. He had friends. He had connection. He had relationship. He wasn't alone. Son, your sins are forgiven. You understand what it means to be in relationship. You have an unfortunate malady here, but we can fix that. That's just details. You know, that's just commentary. The important part, you've got. You know what it means to live in relationship. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth, pick up your pallet and go home. And he does. But is that really the important piece? Because how many of us are not physically healed? How many of us are still going through the difficulties? Paul had the thorn in his flesh for the rest of his life. It didn't get healed. Does that change anything about our relationship with God? Does that change anything about our identity and who we are? Of course not. The law says that has to be fixed before you are clean. And Jesus says it has nothing to do with that. Break the boundary. Come to me and find out. Break through your own self-imposed limitations and what you think is happening here. What you think is legal. What you think is going on. If you can break through that, there will be another reality on the other side that'll blow you away. Change everything about the way that you look at life. He says, then which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say pick up your pallet and walk? You know? Well, obviously, I suppose from one point of view, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no proof. How do you prove that? Picking up your pallet, well, that's got empirical proof. We've got to prove that. But in truth, the most difficult thing that we do as human beings is to live in forgiveness, which to the ancient Jews was simply freedom, liberation, to be free from the victimization, to be free from the things that keep us awake at night, the things that keep the anxiety and the stress level high, to be free from that, to be free in your relationships, to be able to look right into somebody's eyes and not have to hide anything. It's the hardest thing that we do as human beings. Son, your sins are forgiven. It means that you have become a full human being, whether you can walk or not, whether you can see or not. Jesus is telling us where we need to look, the boundaries that need to be crossed. So again, without breaking boundaries, if they hadn't broken through these boundaries, if they haven't dug through the roof and lowered him down, there would have been no healing. But there may not have also been the knowledge of the restoration that was already there. They had to break the boundaries. And it's the same thing with us. If we don't extend ourselves beyond our own self-imposed limitations, beyond the things that we think we know, if we're not willing to break through those, try something, how is it that we're going to ever find out what's really at issue? How are we going to know about the greater experience that lies outside the familiar, the already explored territory in our lives? You know, we've talked about the right stuff, guys, the astronauts and the test pilots of the 50s and the 60s who were breaking all of the sound barriers and testing and taking machines to their limit. You know, they call it pushing the envelope. They had to go beyond the design specifications for a machine, for an aircraft, to find out where it actually broke down, to find out what was actually possible. It's a dangerous thing to do. There's risk involved. We get scared whenever we go into the unfamiliar. Are we willing to do that to see what lies on the other side? That's the question that Jesus is asking us. And our God is always calling us through the next boundary that we see in our lives. He's calling us always to break through the next one and the one after that. Is there ever an end to that process? I don't know. I don't think so. Always calling us deeper. Always drawing us through. It's just like the crowd on the shore when Jesus was teaching, and he says to the fishermen as he gets in their boat, push out in a little ways from shore. And then later on, go into the deeper water where the miraculous catch of fish takes place. We got to get off the shore, off the safe place, and go out into the water, break more boundaries. All of these stories that we've been talking about for the last few weeks are about breaking boundaries, moving out, moving past our fears, all of these things. Now, you know, I don't want to give you the wrong idea here and start to think, okay, I need to sell my house and go to Africa and become a missionary. You know, I'm not talking about that, you know. In fact, these boundaries that we're talking about are not they're not physical. These aren't physical boundaries. You know, in order to do what Jesus is talking about, we don't have to go down to Skid Row and we don't have to bring homeless home or take them out. We don't have to do any of that stuff. What we need to do is break through the internal boundaries that would keep us from doing that stuff. Whether we do it or not makes no difference. It's the willingness. It is the openness. It is the ability to be okay in different situations. What makes you uncomfortable? What makes you tense? What makes you anxious, angry, envious, jealous? All of these negative emotions, those are your boundaries. Those are your limitations. If we can break through those, what becomes possible on the other side? It's your choice. Maybe you do want to go to Africa. But don't go under the illusion that going to Africa buys you anything, because it doesn't. Go, don't go. But the condition of your heart, the openness of your heart, the willingness to break through, that's what makes the difference. And so there's a spiritual thing going on here that Jesus is pointing us toward. It's just like kingdom. Kingdom always moves from the inside out. Transformation always moves from the inside out. If we can break through the boundaries in our own heart, what moves to the outside becomes manifested in and among our group in ways that we don't even really have a clue. How is this going to play out? I don't know. But it's going to be good, because you're free. Free to have relationships. Free to have real friends. Free to be of service without all these things standing in the way. You know, last week we had a woman come here, and she was having some problems, and we had to ask her to leave because, various things are going on. Well, she circled around and came back, and so at the end of the service she was back again, and I had greeted her in the morning, and I know her, and she's got a good heart. She's trying, and she came back in, and she came up to talk to me. And so we were talking for a few minutes, and I didn't even realize that there had been a problem, so I'm just talking to her. And I knew what she does, and I know how it's a fine line how we handle things and how we protect everybody in the group and how we still remain open to everybody who wants to be here and come in. It is so difficult. It's so much easier to just have a law. Here's the rule. No tolerance. You know, you're out, you're in. That's so much easier to deal with. But when you're trying to look at each person the way we're talking about here, with Jesus looking at each person and dealing with them at the point of their need, when you do that, man, there is so many different shades. And there's so many things that you're kind of just walking through. But here she is right in front of me. And yeah, it was like, oh my God, is this going to turn into something? And then she said, you know, I just want a hug. And she comes up and she grabs me. So I hug her back, you know, and she whispers in my ear, you know, it's hard to get hugs these days, or something like that. And I'm holding on to her. You know, after a few seconds, then I relax my grip and I start to walk away. She's not letting go. Oh, okay. So I grab her again, and I'm, you know, another few seconds, and I relax. She's still not letting go. So finally, you know, I just gave up and I just bear hugged her and I just held on until she was finally relaxing. And we just stood there, I don't know how long, you know. In that moment, when I finally just relaxed and said, okay, this hug is going to go as long as she wants it to, all of my discomfort was gone. All of my anxiety was just gone, because it's just a hug. It's just what we do here, you know. I had to break through an internal boundary that I was feeling because of all the things that run through my head as pastor, as leader, as this, as that, and all those details. They just went away in that moment. It can happen. I don't exactly know how, but I know it has to do with simply showing up, moving through. It has to do with letting the moment overwhelm the biases and the thoughts and the things that are in your head that come around and shelve you off from the person in front of you. Flipping channels the other day, and I came across the movie Gandhi. Have you seen the movie Gandhi, all of you? Some of you who are younger probably don't even know the movie Gandhi. It's getting to be pretty old. But it was about Mahatma Gandhi. And at one point, when his whole drive, of course, is to liberate India from British rule, and when finally the Brits pull out, immediately India is plunged into not quite a civil war, but there's rioting in the streets between Muslims and Hindus. And Gandhi, of course, is appalled because he had this vision for the unity of his country. And the Muslims want to break off and form Pakistan, which they ultimately did. And he's trying to unify them, and they're rioting in the streets, and they're killing each other. So he decides to go on a hunger strike. And he's not going to eat until there is no more fighting in the streets. And it's going on, and he's getting weaker and weaker, and everybody's begging him to eat something, and he won't do it. And then finally they come and say, there hasn't been any fighting for so many days. And then streams of people are coming in from the streets and laying down their arms, their swords, their rocks, their whatever, their hatchets, and saying, we're not going to fight anymore, we're not going to fight anymore. And then this man comes up, one of my favorite scenes in the movie, he comes up, and he throws a piece of bread on his chest, and he says, you eat that. I'm already going to hell, but I'm not going to hell with you on my conscience as well. You know? And Gandhi asks him, why are you going to hell? He says, because I killed a child. I smashed his head against a wall. Well, why did you do that? Because they killed my child. The Muslims killed my child, so I killed one of theirs. And Gandhi says to him, I know a way out of hell. Find a child about that high, you know, whose mother and father have been killed, and raise him as your own. Only make sure that he is a Muslim child and that you raise him as a Muslim child. Eyes as big as saucers. Can't believe what he's hearing. Breaking boundaries. The deep-set hatred between these people for hundreds of years, centuries, millennia, to have your child killed? Can you do that? Could you break through those boundaries to love a child and raise him as one of your most hated enemies? But if you can, it is a way out of the self-imposed hell that we live in our separation, in our anxiety, in our fears. Because it's all about fears when it comes right down to it. There is a way out of hell Jesus is talking about. He calls it kingdom. Kingdom is a quality of life that we can enjoy when we have broken through the boundaries that keep us from the full awareness of what this moment holds. From the full connection with another person that relationship is supposed to be all about. There is a way out of that. But we need to break the boundaries in order to do that. You know, Jesus was called a drunkard and a glutton. Remember that? Why? If you walked past, let's say you walk into a restaurant, or maybe those of you who go to Las Vegas, you're walking through the casino, and you see me over on the side at a table with obvious hookers, with people who are smoking and gamblers and drinking, and I got a martini in front of me too. What are you going to think about me? I mean, what is the image that is going to go through your mind about where I'm going and what I'm doing? This was Jesus. He would sit with anybody who would sit with him. He sat with prostitutes, tax collectors, the scum of his society. He drank with them. He ate with them, which in that culture meant to make a pact with them, to pledge your allegiance to them, was to even share salt with another person, let alone a meal. He was doing those sorts of things. The religious purists of his time go by like we would go by our pastor in that situation. He can't be a prophet. He can't be a man of God. Look what he's doing. Jesus is consciously breaking the boundaries, connecting himself to another person. Not because they've cleaned themselves up, but before they've cleaned themselves up. Because before there's true relationship, how is it that we are ever really transformed anyway? It's the relationship that transforms us. It's the knowledge that we are already accepted and loved that gives us the courage, the fortitude, the perseverance to be able to go out and do the things, the difficult things that are needed to really be transformed. Yes, we need to break through our own boundaries. What are the things in your life that are your boundaries? Have you thought about that? Think about it. What are the things that disgust you? What are the things that anger you? What are the things that make you uncomfortable, anxious, tense? What are the things that you just can't seem to abide? Now, let's be honest here. Let me be very clear here. When I talk about breaking boundaries, in no way am I asking you to put yourself into physical danger. You know, there are fears that are legitimate. There are people that we need to stay away from and situations we need to stay away from. Of course, I'm not talking about that. But what are the things internally that are so difficult for you to deal with? Is it a Republican or a Democrat? Is it a homeless person because of the way they smell, because of the tats, because of the lifestyle? Because you're not sure if they chose that lifestyle or if they were truly victimized, and can't they just get a job? Is it about people who cross the border? What is it? Is it about people who have a certain lifestyle? I don't know. But you need to know. What are the things that you can't deal with? The things that keep you separated from another human being? Is it possible for you, instead of maintaining that stance, maintaining that force field, that you could lean into it, move through it, hug on that person, immerse yourself in that situation or relationship until you just hear that boundary break, hear it crack, feel the release and the freedom of not having that button anymore that somebody can push? Yes, it's possible, but it's not easy. And you have to know that you are safe, that you are secure, and that you are loved. At least enough to do that first step. You'll find out more as you continue to break through the boundaries and break through more and more and more. I wanted to end by reading a little story here. It's a couple of pages, so just relax for a second. Give me 4 minutes. And just maybe even just close your eyes and just see this thing as it's going by and see what you think. I picked up a hitchhiker yesterday. Haven't done that in over 15 years. Decided it wasn't a good policy after that last time in the middle of the night in the middle of the Nevada desert. Still not sure why I stopped yesterday for the man on the freeway on-ramp. The gas can he was carrying had something to do with it, but then I'd had the chance to pass a lot of gas cans in 15 years. I think the whole morning had more to do with it. It was a good morning at church. Meaningful service, good words, good friends, sense of connection. These thoughts were circling as I turned onto the freeway and saw sliding past the passenger window the gas can and the thumb. And I stopped, just like that, automatically. And just as automatically as I'd passed every hitchhiker and gas can toter I'd seen for the last 15 years. I unlocked the door and he got in, his knees doubled up against the dash of my little Japanese car. I said, "Looks like you're having some trouble." And he said, "No, not really." And all at once I heard the slurred speech and saw the smeared eyes and smelled that smell I used to smell when the homeless people would come up to my teller window from Main Street in downtown L.A. to cash government checks. Sweat, urine, and alcohol. Smell it once, you never forget. Sweet and sour at the same time. And all at once I knew there was no gas in the can and no stranded car anywhere down the near stretch of freeway. No need to comment, he was already in the car. No law against carrying an empty gas can while hitchhiking, I suppose. The fact that it significantly raised the odds of being picked up is mere coincidence. I thought of all the recent Good Samaritans who ended up on the sides of roads and stiffened as I started off. But rubbing his arms, Chuck, that was his name, just asked if I'd turn off the air conditioning I had on to cool down 2 hours of sunlit parking lot. He was frozen clean through because he slept all night in the bushes, because 9 days ago a ride took all his stuff and all his money in Joplin, Missouri, a week after he left Ashtabula, Ohio, on his way to Eugene, Oregon, where he'd had a job waiting because he was a welder by trade, and the job would pay him something and then enough to get back home to Ashtabula. And all this time I was saying, "That's tough, man, sleeping in the bushes because I know it's been cold at night and that I've been to Joplin once." Not exactly award-winning repartee, but at least I turned off the air conditioning. I asked if he had any family in Ohio, and he said 3 children, oldest 15. He was divorced, unfortunately, and I said I was too, unfortunately, and for a moment forgot to be uncomfortable. He said it was a nice little sports car. I said it had been a good car for 4 years. He said he found a used razor, one of those disposable ones, and tried to shave but cut himself. I looked and saw that one cheek's growth was a few days shorter than the other. He said it would be real good if I could give him something to get a meal, maybe two, between here and Oregon. I said if I give him something, would he really buy food? He swore to God he would. Nothing but food. He was so hungry he would eat the back of a northbound skunk in a 100-mile southerly wind. He said this 2 more times, almost verbatim, without the slightest provocation from me. I said I wasn't going very far. He said anything would help as long as he stayed on the 5. He would be fine. I said we weren't on the 5 anymore. We were on the 405. It split off. And he worried about that until I told him I'd take him back to the 5 and drop him at a restaurant where he could eat and meet someone about to get back on the 5 going north. He apologized over and over, smelling like a sweat hog. I told him not to worry. Anyone would smell like that after 2 weeks. He'd finally stopped apologizing when getting off the freeway. I opened the window for some air and he started in all over again. Then he thanked me over and over for the money I was going to give him, swearing to God that he'd pay me back. I said, don't worry about it, as many times. And finally he said it was a gift. I said it was a gift and not a loan. And then he swore to God he'd give it back to somebody else who needed it. I said that would be fine. He started bringing in more and more references to God, alternately swearing to him and blessing me with him for helping. Maybe he meant it. Maybe my earlier reference to my church made him think it was what I wanted to hear. I kept thinking maybe there was some reason we were together, some important thing I was supposed to say, something deep and life-changing. I told him which restaurants I thought were along the 5. At least it was important to Chuck. The closest restaurant to the freeway was a Denny's. That was fine. We stopped in the parking lot, and he started getting out. He took a long time. I got out and pulled a 20 from my wallet and walked around to the passenger side. He was just straightening up, thanking me again. He had no upper teeth. I gave him the bill, and while he was thanking me and blessing me, I was thinking about how the waitresses at Denny's probably wouldn't be thanking anybody once he got inside. And I thought about what luck he would have getting a ride in there with a useless gas can at his side and the smell all around. He was mumbling something about he should get my address, and I thought about giving him a business card, but something broke the moment, and I never did. I asked him if he wanted something to read along the way. He guessed so. So I reached into the glove box and pulled out my little pocket Bible I kept there and gave it to him. He took it with his right hand, looked at it quickly, and moved to put it in the hip pocket of his jeans. I held out my hand to shake his and held it there a long time while he struggled to get the book into his pocket. The hand finally came around with a big faded tattoo on the forearm following, and we shook hands. And I looked into the swollen red eyes in Chuck's face. There is a moment when you look into a lover's eyes and without words, mutual consent is granted to kiss. You know the instant it happens and you move toward each other. Between men, the same consent is granted for an embrace, the same wordless moment. Chuck and I reeled each other in, and I hugged the dirty clothes hard to my Sunday best. I must have hugged at least 40 of my friends that morning at church, and this one was just like any of those, and all of those just like this, without the smell. I let go, and he asked me to pray for him, and I said I would, and be safe, and may the job be waiting and steady until he could get back home. I closed the door and watched the little square bulge in his back pocket until it disappeared into Denny's. I had to go to get more cash at the ATM before I met my friends and my fiancé for lunch, and I thought about how easy it was for me to replace what I'd given to Chuck. And just as I sat down to shrimp and crab brunch, I wondered what the special of the day was at Denny's. No one had asked me why I was late, and I decided not to tell anyone what had happened, to keep it between me and Chuck. And I wonder if there really is a welding job in Eugene, or if that city is as empty for him as his gas can. And I wonder if there really are 3 children living with his ex-wife in Ohio, and if there's someone in Joplin wearing his coat. I wonder if he really bought lunch at Denny's or something to warm his frozen bones instead. And I wonder where my little Bible is that sat in my Japanese glove box so long. I wonder, but it doesn't matter. The hug was real. The only thing that I am sure was exchanged between us, besides the money. But the money is probably gone by now. I can't forget the hug. Later I thought I should have given him my address. Now I'm glad I didn't, that I was distracted at that moment. I don't need to know how he does, and he doesn't need to try to thank me again. How do we do these things? How do we break through our boundaries, our own personal self-imposed boundaries? The only thing I know to do is to show up. And keep showing up. and start to face the uncomfortable thing. To be careful to not put yourself into physical danger, but to face the uncomfortable thing, to lean in and to embrace it and hold on to it until you hear that boundary break. And then see what it is that you can do from that point. Embrace the uncomfortable thing. Move forward. Allow yourself to see things that you haven't seen before because your own boundary's in the way. That's what Jesus is showing us. That's what Jesus is calling us to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for breaking every boundary that stands between you and ourselves. Even to the point of giving us your only son, you left nothing unturned. You broke every boundary to connect with us. Help us to do the same. Help us to move forward in our lives, to let go of the things that are limiting us, the things that shelve us off from being able to just be with each other. Father, it's an amazing life that you have created for us. It's scary at times. It frustrates us. But it's amazing. Help us to see it as such. Help us to see it as the adventure that it is. Help us to see it as something that we can really enjoy, even the difficult times, because we know that there is always a surprise waiting for us on the other side if we continue to break through the boundaries. Father, we love you because you first loved us. Take us to yourself more and more each day. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's all stand.